I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 7 this morning. And while you're turning there, I would like to ask for prayer from you as we, myself and Matt Zimmerman, are going to be heading down to, on Friday, head towards Trinidad, and we'll be down there doing a survey trip, looking at the ministry and some options and possibilities for them in Trinidad, trying to discover some details regarding what the ministry would entail and some things he'd be involved with, and also looking at housing and just the practical measures of moving a family to another foreign field. And so I'd ask that you be in prayer for us as we go. And it's an exciting time to be able to go and see what God has opened up for them in the country of Trinidad and Tobago. So I'd ask you to be in prayer for that. Next Sunday morning then, Dr. David Smith, we had him speak for our missions conference a couple years ago. I will be coming in to do our 1 Corinthians block class, and he'll be speaking during the day next week in my absence, but I hope you'll make plans for that. Well, as you're in Matthew 7, we've read that already. I want to just take you to a story from Scripture that actually occurs in Genesis 38. It's going to kind of be the lead-in to kind of see what we're talking about and how easy it is to struggle with this situation. In Genesis 38, we find a story of Judah and his three sons. Judah is married and he has three sons. The first one's name is and then Onan, and the last one's name is Shelah. And so he has these three sons, and the first one, Judah finds a wife for him, and her name is Tamar. And so Tamar and are married, and things are going fine. But is a wicked man. And the Bible says that God kills him because of his wickedness. And so because of the law of the kinsman redeemer, Judah says, I want my next son, I want Onan. I want you to marry her and to bring up seed by her. And so it's your responsibility to perform this kinsman redeemer position. Well, Onan is also a wicked man, and he disobeys the Lord, and so God strikes him out. And so the next one in line is Shelah. Well, Shelah is at that point too young to be of marrying age, and so Judah tells Tamar, listen, we'll take care of you. Why don't you go home to your parents, and you wait, and when Shelah is of age, we'll have him marry you. And so that's what she does. She goes home, and she waits, and in her widowhood, waiting for the next of the family that would marry her and provide for her. Well, Shelah gets of age. He gets older and he's plenty of marrying age, and time goes on, and Tamar begins to realize Judah isn't going to give me Shelah to be my husband. And so she's waiting. She decides, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go find out. She hears that Judah's going to a certain area to go shear his sheep, and so she says, I'm going to go and take off my garments of widowhood, and I'm going to dress myself and put on a veil, and I'm going to sit alongside the roadside. So she does. And Judah comes by, and he sees this woman, and he asks her, can I come into you? Basically, he expects that she is a harlot, a prostitute. And she says, yes, you can, but what will be basically the signs of a payment? And he says, well, I don't have anything to pay you. I'll give you a goat of the flock later on. She said, what will be the seal to give that to me now? And he said, well, I'll give you my ring and my staff and my cord, and then I'll come and give you the goat as a payment. Well, so that occurs, and Judah goes home, and he sends somebody to go give the goat to this woman. He doesn't know who it is. Doesn't know it's Tamar. She's covered in a veil. And he comes back, and they cannot find her. Well, word goes on. A couple months go down the road, and word comes out to Judah that Tamar is pregnant. And he says, what in the world? She wasn't faithful. She didn't wait for Shelah. She's been unfaithful, and she has dishonored our family. And that society, that honor was a big deal. And so she had dishonored the family, and so Judah says, I want her to be put to death. And they're preparing to put her to death by being burned to death as a prostitute, a harlot who brought shame to their name. He has no idea that he's the father. So the day comes. crowd of the town is all together, and they're all together there, and Sheila or Tamar says, "Can I speak before I am executed?" And Judah says, "Yes, you may." And she pulls out and she says, "By the man who owns these things," and she pulls out his staff and his ring and his cord, she said, "By the man who owns these things, am I pregnant?" And he realizes that's his. And he stays the execution, and he lets her go free and says, "She has been more righteous than I." I tell that story as we lead into today's message because isn't that interesting how Judah was so quick to condemn and criticize someone else for something that they had done wrong, but he wasn't quick to look at his own sin. He wasn't quick to look at himself internally. Well, that is the key to what Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So what does this mean then? What is this talking about? This verse has been used, it's been abused all over the place. So what does this mean? Well, let me tell you from the outset what this passage is not saying, first of all, that many erroneously interpret it to say. It's not saying that judging or that forming an opinion or having convictions and standing on those is wrong. He's not saying that's wrong to do those things. For several reasons, we know that to be true. First of all, we are to make judgments as to how or who we relate to. And as we can see actually later on, we'll see in verse 6, he says, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine." We have to be discerning to know who that is. Later on, we are going to see that also in verses 15 to 20 in the coming weeks. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." So he says you must be discerning. You have to judge. You have to be aware of those things. That's why. So he's not talking about don't judge. He's also not condemning that which is God-ordained governments or rulers who are established, or the church who has been established by God to judge and to, at times, dole out discipline. We know that from several passages that God has set this up. And we know that from Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. We can look at Romans 13 that all talk about submitting to the authorities and their right to judge and to give out discipline. So what is Jesus talking about here when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Well, he's talking about something very personal here, something internal. He's talking about checking our own selves before we worry about someone else. He's talking about relating to others around us with true humility and love, and not just having a critical, fault-finding spirit. Boy, it's easy to have a critical, fault-finding spirit. To say, "Well, that's my gift. I have the gift of criticism." You know that's not one of the gifts, by the way. Discernment is. Criticism is not. And so he's talking about, let's not have that. Let's have a genuine humility and love as we care for one another, as we love one another, and as we try to come around one another. Let's also be quick to check ourselves. So the heartbeat around this is internal. The heartbeat around this is love and humility. In fact, this section actually flows into verses 7 through 12, which kind of formulate a theme here. And in verse 12, he sums it up. Notice it in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Basically, it's the idea of do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we get that right, then our discerning judgment will be appropriate and helpful rather than simply criticism, because criticism is simply love turned sour. So let's take a few moments that we have here together and let's unpack this. Let's see, how does this verse fit into us today? How does this fit into us as Christians today in a church community which we live in today, around believers, and as we also look at those outside the church? How does "judge not that you be not judged" fit into this? And so I've titled this message this morning, Judge Not, Cast Not, because we're going to see in verse 6 again, do not cast your pearls before swine. We're going to see the balance here. There's a balance in these two statements that Christ is summarizing. So let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing and help as we look through His Word together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity this morning to dig into Your Word, to study it, to see these practical admonitions and teachings that Christ gave these nearly 2,000 years ago today. And Lord, it's still so applicable to us. Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning, that Your Word, which we know would never return void, would speak to hearts, to those of us here in the auditorium and those who might be tuning in by live streaming or tuning in later on through audio or different media devices. But God, we ask that Your Word would come forth mightily. You'd help and shape us. Help us to be better unified and a better Christians helping one another for Your sake and for Your glory. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just jump right in here. And I want to notice in verses 1 through 2, the principle of personal condemnation. The principle of personal condemnation. We read it there. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you. Now, let's notice the principle of fairness with this here together. Now, again, Matthew 7, verse 1 is actually becoming one of the most popular verses in our culture today. One of the most well-known, probably outside of John 3:16, our culture and our society knows, judge not that you be not judged. If we stand up against abortion, hey, don't judge me. If we stand up against homosexuality, hey, who are you to judge me? Judge not that you be not judged. If we stand up against sexual immorality and those things, judge not that you be not judged. Now, there is some right to that, but there also is some wrong to that that's being misinterpreted. And so, what does this mean? And so, as we've already discussed, this doesn't mean that we are not to be discerning, but we are to judge. And so, what is that talking about? Well, the word is actually clarified by the statement followed in verse 2. He says, for, which is a great transition word, with what judgment you judge. So if you judge someone, that standard, that bar that you just set, that's also by which you're going to be judged. And the measure that you give out, and the word there, measure, means a ruler or a measurement there, that which you give out. Speaking of grace, it'll also be measured back to you. So if you're going to be judgmental, you're going to set that bar really high, that's how you're going to be judged. If you give out grace and the measurement by which you set, that's also going to be coming back to you. And so, basically in this passage, he starts with two reasons not to judge others critically. One, so that we won't be judged or put under the microscope of scrutiny ourselves, and that we would receive the same grace from the Lord as we measure it out. Now, the point of the passage is that we need to judge ourselves. That's our first priority. Let me judge myself, not have a judgmental attitude towards others. In other words, they're calling us to not be blind, but generous. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever way you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, those of you that have kids, you'll see this happen in your home when you pray together. Happened just this last week in our home. We were praying together as a family. We sit down and we actually had the kids sitting around the floor and things. And we've got Brock, who's 2, almost 3. So he's got a lot of energy, you know. And so we make him, you know, sit in the middle of the floor, cross your legs, that kind of stuff, calm him down. And we were sharing prayer requests and then we prayed. And I prayed. After we got done, he said, Daddy, Lakin had her eyes open. Right? How many of you heard that if you've been a parent before? And we obviously said, oh, really? How did you know? Right? You obviously had your eyes. What is that? Well, by judging, he just condemned himself because the bar that he set, he didn't match up to. Right? Now, we can laugh at that because that's a 2-year-old and in prayer, but don't we do the same thing so many times? Aren't we prone to that? We get on our kids. Would you guys quit fighting and yelling and rah, 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 and then 5 minutes later, we're over here yelling at somebody else. What did we do? We just ran smack dab into the bar that we just set up. We do this over and over again. We are so prone to do this. And so we got to be careful about that. A.W. Tozer said it well when he said, "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself." That's the principle of fairness. Let me check me. Let me not go and criticize others when I've not met the bar. Let me not set the bar so high for others and yet down here for me. Let's have fairness. If we're going to go to the Bible and say, yeah, this is a priority, we need to be fair about that. And so we've seen there the principle of fairness. What's the problem, though, of fault finding? Why is this such a big deal? Why is it a problem, Pastor, for me to recognize fault with other people? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. One is because it places self on the throne instead of God. Why are you given the right to judge instead of God? God is the judge. He is the standard. Paul got this. He even said to the Corinthian church in chapter 4 of his first epistle, he said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." He got it. He got the idea that it's God who judges. It's not somebody else. In addition, because we are not God, we don't often know all of the facts. That's important when you think and you start thinking, well, I'll be critical towards others. Do you really know all that's going on in that person's life? Do you know where they're at in their spiritual journey and how the Holy Spirit has been molding and trying to shape them? And as you're critical and fault-finding, are you genuinely trying to help them? Many times we come in, it's not the intention. We're just observing from different vantage points. I remember hearing a story one time about this business owner who had this factory in this warehouse, and he came in one day in the warehouse, and there was this guy leaning up against a bunch of crates with his hands in his pockets. Well, he sees this worker, and he's frustrated. So he says, "How much do you make in a week?" And the guy's kind of shocked as he's sitting with his hands in his pocket, leaning up against the crates. And he said, "Well, I make $300. The boss pulls out his wallet, whips out $300 bills, and gives it to the guy and says, "Now get out of my warehouse and don't ever come back." So the boss goes over and he's talking to one of the floor managers. He says, "Who is that guy and how long has he been working for me?" He said, "Well, he doesn't work for you. He's a delivery boy that was bringing some packages to us." You know, that's the way we do a lot of times, though. We make rash decisions, rash critical fault-finding. We say, "Well, I know what they're doing. I've got to know what's going on here." And we are quick to criticize when we often don't know all the facts. We often don't know maybe some of the struggles that's going on in the home. We often don't know some of the things that the Holy Spirit has been trying to work out. And it's a struggle. It's a journey that the Lord's working people through. The second reason why fault-finding is wrong is because the motive is wrong. The motive for fault-finding is wrong. It does not genuinely or often have genuine love and care for others and a desire to sharpen others as a brother in Christ or sister in Christ at its core. Most times, fault-finding is selfishness at its core. It's let me find fault in others so that I look better. Let me build myself up by tearing others down. And I'll be critical, I'll be fault-finding to do that. Well, that's not love. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Thirdly, it hurts the critic. You know, as you become critical or you become fault-finding or have a critical spirit, you're actually hurting yourself. In a couple of ways. You hurt yourself because, one, you begin to miss so many good things because you start looking for the bad. You begin to miss the good things of people around you. You begin to miss the good things of things that you're involved with. It's so easy to come into a church or to come into an organization and to start having that critical spirit and always trying to find, well, I don't like this, I don't like that. And no longer does it become an enjoyable process. No longer does church become enjoyable, and well, I get to worship, I get to hear the singing, I get to participate in the preaching, the Word of God, and all those things, because we're so focused on, well, I don't like this color of this, and I don't like that song selection there, and I don't like the way they held the microphone that way. And we become so critical on things that really do not matter that we begin to miss all of the good that's in there. We can miss the blessings. And so it hurts you. We also tend to miss the faults in our own lives. When we become critical and fault-finding, we begin so focused inwardly or outwardly that we miss looking inwardly. And our own growth and journey and process with God is stunted because of this. It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector that Christ told about in Luke chapter number 18, where they're in the temple and Pharisee's off to the side. He says, Lord, I thank you. I am not like other men. Like this tax collector, I fast twice in a week. I do all these things. And then over the side is this tax collector who's just beating his chest and saying, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, that man, that tax collector, he's the one who went home to his house justified. We can begin, if we become so critical towards others, that we are walking around unforgiven with our Savior. We're walking around with sin in our own lives. And then thirdly, it hurts us because it harms our friendships. You know, that's not a great way to win friends and influence people, is have the gift of criticism or fault-finding. Because that's not genuinely loving. And so that's not a great way to have friends. So there's the principle of personal condemnation before us. Let me give you then, secondly, the practice of personal correction. In verses 3 through 5, and he's going to lay out really a caricature or a blatant illustration example to us. He says in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look at a plank as in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clear to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's like an over-the-top illustration, is it not? So let's notice the problem of blinding self-corruption here. He moves here and he talks about this. You see a speck in someone's eye. The word there, speck, actually speaks of being a twig or a straw or chaff that'd be in someone's, that'd be around. And the plank would be like a piece of lumber. So the illustration is blatantly obvious. Okay, so you've got this 2x4 stuck in your eye, and yet you're concerned about someone who's got a piece of straw or chaff stuck in their eye. And you're going to go try to help them. How hypocritical is that? That doesn't make any sense. I remember my dad telling us a story one time. He was, as a kid, they had like a fair, like a county fair type thing. And somehow one of the things they won at one of the prizes was a dowel rod. I don't know what they thought kids were going to do with dowel rods, but they gave my dad as a junior high boy a dowel rod. Well, so him and his buddies got these dowel rods. They thought, what are we going to do with these? Let's sharpen them. So they got a pencil sharpener and sharpened these dowel rods and had swords now. Well, so they were sword fighting, and I think it was actually my uncle jousted and got my dad and stuck his dowel rod in my dad's eye. Now, wouldn't that be crazy if my dad's got this dowel rod stuck in his eye and he says to my uncle, hey, did you get some sawdust stuck in your eye? Let me help you with that. Well, that's like the idea here. That'd be crazy. Get that beam, get that dowel rod out of your eye, then you can help others. And so we are so quick to see the specks in other people's eyes. To apply the sin stamp on somebody else. Oh, let me see. Oh, I can see in your life, that's sin. That's sin over here. Oh, I can see this gossiping tongue. Oh, that's sin. Oh, I can see that immodest way you carry yourself or your dress. That's sin. I can see the fornication. That's sin. And we are so quick to place the stamp on everybody else but who? Us. You know what? Christ has a stamp that he says, I'm going to place on you for that. You know what it is? Hypocrite. He says, what a hypocrite, what a stage player, a stage actor. You're put on the front trying to act like you got it all together, and really, you got more problems than they. He says, how about you get it right in your own lives? He gives an illustration of that actually in John 8, or we see an illustration of that happen in John 8, where Jesus is in the temple, and these Pharisees and scribes bring to Jesus this woman caught in the act of adultery. Oh, Jesus, you got to do something. Moses and the law, you got to take care of this. What are you going to do about this woman caught in adultery? He just stoops down, begins to write in the dust. There's a lot of speculation about, well, what's he writing here? Some say, oh, maybe he's writing the names of the accusers. Jeremiah 17:13 says that they that forsake thee, their names shall be written in the ground. So maybe some say he's writing their names down. Some say maybe he's writing down parts of the law or the fulfillment of the seventh commandment, shall not commit adultery, or the sins of the accusers. So he's writing, and they say, come on, what are you going to do? And he stands up again, he says, he who is innocent, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Gets back down, begins to write. I imagine, I don't know, I kind of like that idea that maybe he's writing their names down in the dust. But one by one, they begin to realize, am I innocent? Do I have the right to do this? And they begin to search themselves. You see, when you come to Christ, the accuser becomes the accused. The innocent becomes the guilty. And they begin to put their rocks down and walk away. And Jesus stands up and says to the woman, where are all your accusers? And she says, they're all gone. That's the idea. The idea that let's look at our own lives first. There's a problem of blinding self-corruption. When we won't look at ourselves to examine that first, and we ignore our own sin. But I want you to notice along that lines that there is the practice of brotherly correction. Now with this, as we're driving the point that, oh, be careful as you judge or you look at others, it almost sounds like, well, don't ever come around somebody and look at their sin. Don't ever try to come along somebody who's struggling or noticing their sin and coming around and saying, hey, I notice you're struggling with this, or I notice this problem's going on in your life. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, don't ever do this. Notice he says in verse 5, he says, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's saying, hey, it is good. You can help your brother, but you better check yourself and get yourself right first. It is good that we ought to, as a church, we ought to, as believers, come around and say, hey, is there something on your life that's going on? I don't see you in church. I don't see you being faithful. I don't see you. I see you doing these things out in the community that I question your integrity on these things. It's good for the church to have that concern for one another in brotherly love and checking ourselves first. So this isn't saying don't ever help. It isn't saying don't ever judge. He's saying, but don't be critical and fault-finding without first looking in here, without first looking at your own self. And so we're to examine ourselves. Galatians 6:1 puts it this way, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do you notice that we are to help? Let's restore such a one, but let's make sure we're the spiritual ones, and let's make sure that we have considered ourselves first. And so there is that aspect of practicing brotherly correction. He is for Christians helping each other. He is for accountability and picking up a brother when they fall. But the practice starts first with ourselves. Now, lastly, I want to hit one last verse here. And it's a verse that almost seems like, how does this fit in with this whole topic? We often hear this verse separated from the context. I want to give the prudence of practical caution. Notice in verse 6. He's just talked about, yes, you can help, but check yourself first. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, if you're following where you're going, if you're tracking me and you're seeing where Christ is going with this, it's starting to come into place, how this verse fits in. But you might be reading that and you might be saying, man, I don't get this. Where does dogs and pearls and pigs and where does this all fit into this topic of judge not that you be not judged? How does this work into here? Well, this verse is the balance of verses 1 through 5. as we do go out and check ourselves first, and then we do go out and help our brothers and seek to help them after we've got the beam out of our eye and we go to help get the specks out of others' eyes and we go out to help people as we ought to, we need to be cautious and be discriminating in that process. Now you say, that doesn't sound like a good word. That's supposed to be spiritually discriminating. That's what Christ is teaching here. There is an essence of spiritual discrimination. Let me explain that. Let me give you just the point up front. Maybe that'll help us here. He's basically saying, as you go to help people and share deep biblical truths and with the heart of Christ, there will be some who are opposed to this, who are antagonistic to those things. Jesus says, be wise and discriminate those who you share these truths to. If they are closed to that, want nothing to do with that, then don't put your time and your efforts and your resources there. So we need to ask the question, what are the pearls and holy things, and what are dogs and swine? Okay, so real quick then. The holy things and the pearls are synonymous with the gospel and biblical truths. So we want to go and share and come along alongside somebody and help encourage them, and you want to share biblical truths to them. He says that's the holy things. In fact, the Bible even refers to many times as the gospel as a pearl. Christ even gives the analogy of the pearl of great price. It was extremely expensive to find a pearl in those days. He talks about in the illustration of the pearl of great price, a man who sold all his possessions so he could buy this one thing. And he says, that's the gospel. He says, we got to give everything for the gospel. So the pearl is the gospel. It's the biblical truths. Well, then the question then is, secondly, well, what are dogs and swine? Well, I'll tell you this, at the onset, dogs and swine were not considered lovable in Christ's day. People didn't have, like, pet dogs too often, like we do today. They do have sometimes, where there is sometimes words that are used that way in Scripture, but for the most part, dogs were wild scavengers. They roamed the streets, they were vicious, they would tear into all different kinds of things, and they would even attack people at times. They were hated. In fact, it was actually a word that was chosen by the Jews to be a judgmental, critical, and just kind of a defamatory word to the Gentiles. They'd call them Gentile dogs. Those who weren't a part of the Jewish people, they would call them Gentile dogs, and it was their way to show that they were hated. They were disrespected. And the same, likewise, swine were an unclean thing all throughout Scripture. Pigs were never considered clean. They didn't want to touch them. In fact, pigs were so filthy that even sometimes as they would turn and try to attack you at times, you would get diseases just from their cuts. Not so much because they cut you, but because of the diseases that they carried. So they were so filthy. And he says, so the point that he is making here is that these are people who have self-condemned themselves and are antagonistically opposed to the things of God. John Calvin says it this way. He says that dogs and swine are names given not to every kind of debauched men or those who are destitute of the fear of God. He says, but to those who by clear evidences have manifested a hardened contempt for God so that their disease appears to be incurable. The idea there that they have just hardened themselves, they want nothing to do with it, they are antagonistically opposed to the things of the Lord. And the key word that guides us into this is the word trample. Lest they trample it. Don't throw out your pearls before swine, lest they trample that. The word trample is the word katapateo. And pateo means to tread. And the kata actually intensifies it. They're just going to destroy it. They have no intention of actually even caring about these things. You put a pearl in with the swine, they might try to eat it. When they don't like that, they spit it out. They're going to try to destroy that thing. And Christ says, when you go out to help people, if they are antagonistically opposed to it, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. He says, hold off there. You are to be judgmental in that regards and be cautious. And so his caution is to be carefully discriminate. Now again, we hear that, we think, boy, that just doesn't seem like you would want to preach that during an evangelism seminar, would you? You wouldn't want to come to Missions Week and come to Matthew 7 and verse 6. Don't cast your pearls before swine. How does this fit into the missions focus of the church? Aren't we missional? Didn't we go out yesterday and hand out literature? Don't we want to do media to try to reach out to more people? Yes, we do. But this is a caution that Christ says is be careful as you do this to be discriminate in this process. You say, well, does that really fit in the scriptures? Yes, it does. Let me give you a few scriptures to support it. Proverbs 9, 7 to 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he rebukes a wicked man, only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Matthew 10, 14, as Jesus sent his disciples, he told them, he says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, he says, shake off the dust from your feet. There, you have nothing to do with that, is what he's saying. Paul even did this in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. When they opposed him and blasphemed him, it says, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He says, listen, you have opposed this. You're against this. And I'm not driving my efforts and energies anymore. I'm shaking off the dust from here. And you say, is that right? Yeah, it is. In fact, if you watch Christ, I think Christ is a perfect example of this. He actually had this spiritual discrimination. Let me give you two illustrations. There, as he's been betrayed, he stands before Pilate. And Pilate asks questions. Who are you? Well, I want to figure this out. And he says, I find no fault in this man. And Christ answers his questions. He's quick to answer Pilate's questions. But then Pilate sent him over to Herod. And the Bible says that Herod only wanted to have fun at his expense and wanted to see some kind of miracles. Hey, what kind of show can you put on, Jesus? Hey, let's dress him up like a court jester and let's have him put on miracle shows for us. He had no desire to know the truth about Jesus. He's asking him questions. He says, come on, show us something. And the Bible says that Jesus uttered not a word. See, the idea there is this. You answer the questions of a Pilate, and you shut your mouth before a Herod. You don't cast your pearls before swine. There is an aspect to the idea. This is the balance here of Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. You go out, you want to help people, you want to care for them. You check yourself, and you go out, and then you go to help people. But hey, there's a level where you say, I'm not helping there anymore. They don't want my help. They are opposed to the things of God. And so thereby, I am to stop there. And so, it's an interesting passage. I'll skip that. He says, you know, the idea is here, we can waste a lot of time and energy arguing with people that don't want to know the truth. You realize that? We can argue with the coworker day after day after day, and they have no intention of ever wanting to know the truth. And we can waste a lot of energies there. We can get on blogs, and you can argue with the blogger for days, and you're nowhere further down the road than when you started. And Christ says, hey, listen, we only got so much time. Redeem the time. And so it starts with, first of all, let me check myself. I want to be a help. I want to be a part of the ministry that God has, helping people and caring for people. I want to come around my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to take the gospel out. Let me check myself before I go, and I check other people with their issues and their sins. And then I'll be ready to be the vessel God wants me to be. I'm not going to have a critical and fault-finding spirit, but rather a loving, humble spirit. And I'll go out with wisdom of the Lord to know when to stop in this situation, to know when it's time to be done. So how about you? Have you struggled with a critical spirit? Do you struggle with looking at people in society and saying, well, look how they dress, look how they come to church, look how they do this or that? And it's so easy to look at others instead of saying, well, how about me? Is my heart there? Is my heart there? Yeah, I might dress right, look right, talk right, but is my heart where it needs to be with the Lord? There's where the critical spirit needs to start, with ourselves. So as yours, are you there? And so that's the aspect of judge not and then cast not. Let's be very discerning. Let's let's set our goals and attentions on helping those who want to be helped, reaching those who can be reached as the Holy Spirit gives us guidance and wisdom in that process. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your words this morning. They're challenging to us. Lord, I know it's very easy to have a judgmental, critical spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in hearts and minds this morning. There are some that may be struggling with this, that they know that they need to look inwardly. And they need to check their own hearts. And Lord, that they would give out grace with the measure that they set up, that they would receive also from you. Lord, help us to be a loving church. Help us to model Christ in coming around those who are the needy, coming around those who were the down and out, those who were cast out, the cast outs from society, and that we'd be loving rather than just simply judgmental. But God, give us wisdom as we go out and share the love of Christ, share the gospel, that we would know the right boundaries, that we would use our efforts and times appropriately. And so, Father, we thank you for this word this morning. I pray that you would take it and embed it into hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well,